If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to find Mark's Gospel. You only have to find the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, so you know it's fairly easy for those who are follow-alongers. Now, if you're looking at Habakkuk, you've just not gone far enough. And if you've made it all the way to Revelation, you need to back on up. Mark chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Nice short scripture.
We have lunch today.
For those of you who don't understand the preacher's rule seems to be that the longer the scripture is, the shorter the sermon is, and the shorter the scripture is, the longer the sermon. And, you know, you might as well have packed a lunch if the preacher just reads half a verse, okay? It's just, you know, this is... From Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. For those who track these things over months of time, and I know that that's a lot for a preacher to actually think, that people actually remember what he said yesterday, let alone a month ago or 2 months ago. I've been preaching a type of sermon that are called doctrinal sermons on the first Sundays of the month. First one was on the resurrection, and then on the incarnation. And today we will tackle the weighty topic of the Trinity. The Trinity. And some of you winced, and probably rightfully so. The doctrine of the Trinity is a uniquely Christian doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity, simply put, says that we believe in one God who has shown himself to us in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I probably could stop right there. We could eat lunch, but you know I'm not going to, so. This doctrine of the Trinity. There are some debates about the doctrine of the Trinity. There's some controversy as to whether or not this is really a core Christian teaching found in the Scripture. And the Scripture that I've read to you today, I believe, is one that demonstrates quite clearly the activity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, really in three verses. Certainly by the time of the writing of the letters that we have in our New Testament, so by the midpoint in the first century, within 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, you had apostles closing letters with Trinitarian formulae. Things like, "May the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless you." Those kinds of formulations, very, very early in the Christian tradition, began to form what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity. This idea that we serve a God that is bigger than one person, that is more than singular. And we have seen him at work. We believe in our world as God the Creator, the one who made everything that is eternally existent. And we have also seen him at work in our world through Jesus Christ, his Son, fully God and fully man, and through the Spirit of God that has been given to fill the world and inhabit the hearts of believers. One God, three persons. Here we see in this passage of Scripture, Jesus the Son, who is baptized, coming up out of the waters of baptism, the heavens opened and the Spirit descending like a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven, announcing that this is His Son, that He loves Him, and that He is pleased with Him. Now the truth of the matter is that it doesn't matter how many years you spend in seminary, or in college, or in grad school studying Christian teaching and theology, the doctrine of the Trinity will always be a mystery. As well as the doctrine of the Incarnation. How can two whole and perfect natures coincide in one being? These are teachings, these are beliefs that are beyond our normal skills as human thinkers, bound by temporal categories, to completely comprehend. They represent part of the divine mystery. And they may only hint at the realities that we say they represent. By that I mean that I do not claim to completely understand the doctrine of the Trinity, nor the doctrines of the Incarnation, or for that matter, maybe not completely most all of the other Christian doctrines. I know them better now than I did 20 years ago, and I hope to know them better still 20 years from now than I do today. But I think that when it comes to the mystery of God, we will not fully understand His person until we are changed into creatures with far greater faculties than we currently possess. The mystery of the Trinity of God. It's not what we normally encounter, right? You met James today when you came into church, or maybe you did. I think most of you did. And you met one person in one being, right? And had you met two persons in one being, then you would have known that I was suffering from some sort of sickness or mental illness. As I said to myself, self, did you meet so-and-so today? It's okay, as long as you don't answer those questions in the third person or something, right? But God, we believe, is one being with three persons, and it doesn't make Him abnormal. There's something about the being of God that overflows in fullness. And while we do not want to say that the Hebrew people had this concept of the Trinity, we find hints that they understood that the God that they worshiped was more than singular categories could contain. What do I mean by that? Genesis chapter 1, we have this famous passage, the one that we have heard, that says, let us make mankind in our image. And for some reason, in the Old Testament, before Jesus came upon the scene, before the concept of the Holy Spirit had been fully formed, in the very earliest understanding of who God was and what He was like, the Hebrew mind said, whatever God is like, whatever our one God is like, He's more than singular words can contain. His being explodes with being. His essence sort of oozes life. He superabounds with personhood and creative energy and being. And thus we have the world around us, too much of which we can see through the windows behind the preacher on a windy day, right? God creates. The question is always why, and I've heard a lot of lame answers to why God creates. Because God needs. Anytime I hear the word God needs, I shut my brain down. Just the way I'm wired. My concept of God is so far beyond a being that has a need that when I hear the words God needs, I just shut down. I just don't want to hear that anymore because I don't believe God ever needs. He is the only self-sustaining, non-created, self-perpetuating, unneedy being in the universe. So why did God create? Because God is creative. His being superabounds. He overflows with energy and life and creativity. And a natural expression of who He is to create. So God creates because that is exactly what God does. Not because He needs, but because it's in His essence. The Hebrews seem to understand this concept. God abounds with life and being. So much so that to use singular words, you know, let me create man in my image, it doesn't work. It doesn't contain the concept of the divine. There have been so many attempts to try to explain how God can be three persons in one being. I always love the egg. You know, we use Easter eggs, right? Anybody ever wonder why we have the tradition of Easter eggs? Because the egg is two symbols in one for Christian teaching. At Easter time, the egg is the symbol of Jesus encased in the tomb, bursting forth with new life. Those of you who have ever seen chickens come out of eggs understand. But it's also a Christian tool used for teaching the nature of the Trinity. Very early on in the doctrine of the Trinity, trying to figure out how we could express this truth and come up with some concrete example that would help our brains wrap around the being of God as three persons in one, they said, an egg is one egg. And it has a yolk and a white and a shell. It has three parts, but it's one egg. There are all sorts of interesting explanations that I've heard for the Trinity. And you try out whichever one works for you. If you like the egg, keep the egg. If you like the one I use later, keep the one I use later. But whatever method, whatever idea, whatever concept helps you think of God as three in one, don't hold on to it too hard, because it still won't contain all of the truth of who God is in His essential being. Whatever we do when we try to understand the Trinity, we must not sacrifice the unity of the Godhead. God is one. The Hebrew Scriptures say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. We worship one God. We are not polytheists. We do not worship three different gods. We worship one God that has revealed Himself in three beings. So whatever formula you use to hold the concept of the Trinity in your mind, do not sacrifice the oneness of God. Also, do not diminish the threeness of God. The Father is distinct from the Son, is distinct from the Spirit. And so you need to think of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you need never to sacrifice their distinctiveness. You don't have to sacrifice their distinctiveness to maintain the unity of God. It's the mystery of the Trinity. And I don't know about you, but I can live with a few mysteries. I'm a married man, which means I can live with a few. Okay, you got the joke. God is three. Yet one. He is one, yet He is three. And of course, the point of these doctrinal sermons is to raise your awareness about certain key doctrines of the Christian faith, but also to try to help you understand that they're not just academic talk. They're not just things that theologians get in quiet rooms and ivory towers and work out as ways to confuse people. But they are actually containers of truth. They hold essential truth that will help us understand how we should live and who we worship if we will grasp them. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us about the essence of the Godhead, informs us about the kind of God we serve, helps us to understand his nature and his person. And friends, there are times when we need to understand the nature and the person of God. This week has been a week when I have needed to remind myself about the nature and the person of God. This week, our friends and part of this fellowship, Rodney and Candy, lost the baby they were carrying. I got that news with a sad heart on Wednesday night. And I very much appreciate the fact that they are here today to worship with us. Good friends, Ben and Kristen Rather, 8 months along in a pregnancy, lost their baby. Delivered a stillborn child early in the wee hours of the morning on Thursday morning. And all of this news comes to me on the day that is the 14th anniversary of the death of our son. It's been a good week for me to remind myself about the nature and character of God. I believe the doctrine of the Trinity helps me as much as any to understand that God is a God of love. Essential in his nature as three who is one is a lover. The Father in the Trinity, the Father God, is the great lover of the universe. He not only superabounds in life and being so that he spills out in creative energy to create the world and universe we occupy, but flowing from his essence is a superabundance of love. But what is love if it has no object? I don't love nothing. I always love something. And the love that flows from the heart of the Father from eternity has been fixated upon the object of his love, the Son, in the divine Trinity. The Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And in this being that superabounds with life and superabounds with love, there is the force of the love between the Father, the lover, and the object of that love, the Son, the Beloved. And there is the love that flows between them, the Holy Spirit. That's what I see in my brain when I think about the Trinity. I see the Father, a being of inapproachable light. In him is light and no darkness whatsoever. And I see flowing from his being as if it were light rays from a star, superabounding love flowing out to the Son, his beloved. And wrapping them all up is this glow of the love that emanates from their union, the Holy Spirit, the lover, the beloved, and the love that exists between them. The world in which we inhabit is a creation of the abundance of the love of God. God creates because it's in his nature, it's in his being, in his essence. He is love. You and I, the world that we live in, everything around us, everything we know or experience or feel, the intent of the heart of the great lover is that we should be caught up in this great whirlwind of love that flows between the Father and the Son and back again in the Holy Spirit. That we would be part of that great sweep of love, and that it's not just cheap emotion. It's not just words, but it's the essence of life, the fabric of the universe. God as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, lover, beloved, the love that binds them together, tells me about a God who loves me and loves you. Tells me of a God whose heart intends us good and not evil always. Tells me that when I do not understand life and its hardships, standing behind it all is a God who loves me. A God of love. A God who is good. A God who never wills evil, but good only. Who makes, creates only what is good, only what is positive, only what is right. Along the way, we mess things up. One of the things that happens if you are a creature that superabounds in love and being is that you love so much and so freely that you give rise to creatures with minds and independent wills, so that humans end up coming on the scene with the ability to will contrary to the will of God. You and I and our forefathers before us and our foremothers before them, we all had the ability, to choose other than the will of God. What is really mind-blowing to me, one of those things that when I think about it, it makes my brain hurt, to quote Miss Michelle, is that God would love us so much and would so abound with love and being that He actually would give rise, He would create creatures with the ability to love something besides Himself. This concept of free will or free choice of the will to place our love, our energy, anywhere we so choose, even if it's not where He would have it, even if it reaches outside of that great circle between the lover and the beloved and the love between. I'm not sure that I'm capable of that kind of love. I'm not sure that I understand a love that is so big, that is so strong and so powerful, that it actually frees creatures to do something besides love in return. But that too is part of the character of the God that we worship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity. God that is three, God that is one, should always remind you that God is in essence a relational being. In His very nature, in His very makeup, in His very heart, there is a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They exist forever, three in perfect relationship with each other. God intends for His creatures to be in relationship, and that correctly. It's another very, very telling thing that in the ancient Hebrew Bible, we hear God say, "Let us make mankind in our image." And then we hear, "Male and female, He created them in His image." You and I, limited creatures, one person, one being. Individuals, right? We like that concept. And yet we know that we are not alone. I think it's always curious to me that wherever I see a human being, I want you to think about this. I want you to go home all week long. I want you to see if you can figure this one out, right? But wherever I see a human being, I know there's at least two more where that one came from. It might be a clue that human beings never come in singles. Wherever you see one, you know there were two more. The essential unit of humanity isn't one, and it isn't two, but it's three. Told you you'd have to go home and think about that one all week. Every human being you've ever seen in your life, you knew, was part of a trio. Maybe it's a clue. Maybe in the perfect order of things, it's meant to be a hint. That the way God intended for things to be is for there to be a lover and the beloved, and the evidence of the love between them. Wherever you find yourself this week or next, or the month after that, or the year after that, when life doesn't go your way, when things are hard, when there are disappointments, when there's lots of effort that seems to get thwarted just before it reaches fruition, you may be tempted to wonder, what kind of God are we dealing with here? What kind of God would allow such things to happen? I'll tell you what kind of God. A God whose essence is love. A God whose essence is goodness. A God who creates a world and creates so completely and so fully that He created you with the ability to do what you wanted to do. Even if that meant leaving Him out. We need a big God. We need a God that's more than one, but no more than three. And so we worship a God who is three in one. And we are reminded that He is big, and He is wonderful beyond our imagining. And He is good, and He loves with an eternal love. Let's pray together today. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that today, somehow, this thing we call the doctrine of the Trinity would speak to our hearts about the goodness of the God of love that we know through Jesus Christ, and that we experience daily through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray that in times of difficulty we would know Your strength. In times of gladness we would give You credit for all of the good You have given to us. And in times of sorrow and despair we would remember that You love us, and that Your love reaches from all of eternity, even to where we are, and You would have it flow back from our hearts to Yours. I pray that today You would be with Your people, those who have come into Your house, and that You would bless them in exactly the right way that would meet the needs that they will face in the coming week. I pray now that You dismiss us with Your blessings. And may the Holy Spirit guide Your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Son, we pray. Amen.